What a joy it is to be with you today. I hear all kinds of amazing things about Cedarville. One of the pastors I serve with is a Cedarville graduate, and he often reminds me he won the preaching award when he was here. I don't really believe it, but at least he says that's true. Well, I want to ask you a question to start today. How many people in the room today have served as a soldier? If you have, raise your hand. Okay. How many of you come from families where your family made its living farming or fed itself primarily by farming? Okay, got a few. How many of you have competed at some point in competitive athletics? Wow. Well, consider God's word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. By the way, the think over what I say is a verb there that means continually think over what I say. And it's a command. What we have in those three images, soldier, farmer, athlete, are three of the primary images in the Bible of what it means to walk with God in the world. The primary one is soldier. For the entire biblical storyline is warfare. From the beginning of the fall into sin and the promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, through the tracing out of that line and Satan raging against it, a bloodbath at the time of the birth of Christ because Satan's trying to stop that line, all the way to the end of the Bible when it says that that ancient serpent of old is cast into outer darkness. Another one of those images is agrarian imagery, farming. Farming demands dependence upon God, matched by really hard work. You've got to do everything that you can do to set the stage, and then you've got to pray for it to rain. You've got to depend upon God. But the third of those images is that of athlete. Why these three images? All of them demand physical exertion. All of them require self-control. And all of them demand a measure of self-sacrifice. But here's the thing. Of the three primary images, the one that most of us have the point of contact with is that of athlete. So we probably ought to think deeply about how to understand sports and athletics in light of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We must think over that image, just like we think over the others. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Apostle Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That includes our thoughts about sports. If you're a missionary and you go out somewhere to serve Jesus, you're looking for points of contact. What are things in that culture that you can connect with and use to point to the gospel? Well, we have one that's amazing. And yet we often do so little with it. I spoke one time in a seminary context about sports, and a professor came up to me afterwards and said, you know, we don't need sports to accomplish our gospel mission, so why would we care? And I said, you ever go to a movie? You ever listen to music? You ever read a novel? Yes, yes. Yes? Why? You see, if we say sports are meaningless because they are not directly prayer or sharing our faith, then we're saying far more than sports is meaningless. And it's a dangerous thing to say. Our job is not to shrink the number of things in God's world in which we see glimpses of the glory of God. It's the exact opposite. It's to expand it, because this is His world. We are His image bearers. And there are all kinds of things that give us glimpses into His glory. Well, if you have a Bible today and you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to look there. And the thing about 1 Corinthians 9 is we see all of these images show up. Now, we're not going to take the time to go there, but in chapter 9, verse 7, it talks about a soldier and it talks about planting, that is a farmer. But we're going to direct our thoughts to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, where it talks about an athlete. You know, growing up, I loved baseball more than anything. And I wanted to play for my local high school. I wanted to play for Coach Wayne Mitchell at Lee High School. And I remember the day I finally made that team and I put on that hat for the first time. And as I played for Coach Mitchell, he was a coach that fascinated me. I didn't listen to hardly anybody. I didn't become a Christian until later. And I didn't listen to hardly anybody. But I listened to him. You know why? I loved baseball, and I knew he knew more baseball than anybody I'd ever known, and I wanted to learn the game. But he had all of these strange ideas that were different than I'd ever heard anywhere else. He talked about the beauty of sacrifice. And he said one of the things he loved about baseball is baseball was so powerfully a display of sacrifice. And so he told us this, that when somebody bunted somebody over to the other base, we had to come out of the dugout and greet them the way other teams react when somebody hits a home run. And when somebody hits a home run, we weren't permitted to go out of the dugout and greet them, because we wanted to value, he said, the things that win baseball games. He said, home runs are great, but that's not the way baseball games are usually won. They're usually won by the willingness to sacrifice. And that led to the other thing he emphasized, the fact that you win baseball games with routine plays. Now, the other teams had to think we were crazy. Somebody hits a home run and we're like, somebody butts somebody over. Yes, yes, dog piles outside the dugout. He would also say, somebody makes a diving play that's incredible. Your response is, somebody makes a routine easy play, you'd be out of the dugout yelling fiercely. I thought, this guy is weird. But you know, he was teaching us all along about more than baseball. He died my senior year of cancer. And I never even thought about it until that time, but at that time I found out he was a very serious Christian. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul moves from the lesser to the greater. That's what Coach Mitchell was trying to do. He was trying to take the lesser baseball and point us to something greater. That's what Paul does here. It seems that Paul cannot talk about the faith very long without connecting it to his interest in athletics. Paul had probably attended the Isthmian Games, which are like the Olympic Games that were right outside of the area of Corinth. But Paul keeps coming up with this imagery related to athletics. We see it here in 1 Corinthians. We see it in Galatians, Ephesians. We see it in Philippians. We see it in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Why is it that this sparks his mind to concretely apply the gospel in terms of athletics? Well, it's for a particular reason, because athletics can give you a small theater to teach you about something much bigger. 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about surrendering one's rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, rights is a word that's used sort of politically, and think about it more in terms of what Paul is talking about is surrendering your preferences for the sake of the gospel. Listen to the way this sounds in verse 19 through verses 23, and listen to how many times he uses this word win. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And then notice the key phrase here, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Now, the entire letter here in 1 Corinthians is about that, for the sake of the gospel. The church has all kinds of problems. I mean, huge problems. But at the very beginning, Paul says, all of those problems are a failure to center the gospel. He says, I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And here he says, on a daily basis, depending on who he interacts with, he drops his preferences for the sake of the gospel that he might win people to Christ. Now it goes on in the next chapter to talk about an issue, an ordinary issue like food offered to idols. And he ends up saying, eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's where this athletic imagery is placed. This idea that we drop our preferences for the sake of the gospel, and we order our routine of our daily life for the glory of God. And it's as though Paul is talking about winning Jews, winning those under the law, winning those not under the law. And he immediately, his mind goes to athletics. Why? Because on a smaller scale, athletics are all about a purpose that shapes your longings and orders them, prioritizes them under a larger purpose, which means that your preferences fall to the wayside because they're ordered by a purpose. You see, Paul is calling in our Christian lives for a lifestyle strategy of surrendering rights or preferences for a cause bigger than ourselves. And reflexively, he goes to sports. A lesser but clear, concrete example of the greater. Now, I'm going to frame our thoughts as we work through these few verses today with references to slogans used by prominent football teams and programs. Slogans that help shape a culture that these coaches believe will help them win games. But what I want you to see is what it takes and what you call for with these things is reflective of what Paul calls us to in the far more important reality of our walk with Christ, living for the sake of the gospel. The first one is win the day. Win the day. Now, supposedly, that slogan started with Chip Kelly when he was the head football coach of the Oregon Ducks. He said about the slogan, win the day, that he came up with it because you do what you need to do that day to strive to win. So to win, you have to win in every sprint, every drill, every study session, every scrimmage, fully focused on the task at hand. Now, I cheer for the Alabama Crimson Tide, the national champions, by the way. Coach Saban teaches something similar, and he puts it like this, be where your feet are. Be fully engaged in that day. In other words, you're not on Monday worried about Saturday. You're worried about Monday because you care about Saturday. In other words, you've got to be fully engaged where you are, not daydreaming about where you're not. Coach Paul Bear Bryant said, it's not the will to win that matters, it's the will to prepare to win that matters. Now look at verse 24. Do you not know? Now notice this. He's saying here that this sports imagery is instructive, not just for athletes. It's instructive for everybody. When he says, do you not know, he's not just talking about to athletes. He's talking to everybody. In other words, all of us can learn things from athletics. Do you not know that, or since, in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, I wish it was translated here, so that you may win, because it makes it congruent with the other imagery in the previous section. It can be translated like that. Run that you may win. Now, think about that. He's calling here for ordering your life in such a way that you want to win. You see, preparation to win the race trumps preferences. The Olympics were recently over. Guess what? Those people's desire to represent their country and win a medal shapes what they eat. It shapes where they go. It shapes how they spend their time. A goal, a sense of purpose that is fulfilled in this window of a couple of weeks, whether or not they achieve it or not, that sense of purpose shapes the way they're living 300 days prior, 400 days prior. You see, it is the goal, it is the sense of purpose that shapes the preferences, so they don't just eat whatever they want. And by the way, the advance of the gospel and the glory of God are to trump our preferences as well. See, that should always prompt you to remember that. Think with me. Let's say your church sends out a missionary. All right? You send that missionary to another culture and you call them up and you say, hey, how's it going? And the missionary says, well, it's going okay, but the people around here wear funny clothes. I'm not going to wear these clothes. The people around here eat weird food. Will you dry ice ship me some food in that is edible? I'm not eating the stuff the people around here eat. And the people around here do strange activities. I'm not going to be involved in these weird things. It's weird clothes and weird food and weird activities. And what would you say? Can we send you some more money? No. You'd say, what's wrong with you? We didn't send you there to live out your preferences. We sent you there for something far more important. We sent you there for the sake of the gospel. And so every way that you can, you embed yourself in that culture for the sake of something bigger than you. That's bigger than your food preferences and your clothing preferences and your activity preferences. Don't you understand that we sent you there for something bigger? Well, let me ask you, do you understand that? See, that's the way we are to order our lives. Winning the day is always intentional and sacrificial. That's whether it's winning the day on a team that has a goal of winning the game or winning the championship. That's whether it's a missionary on the field has intention of the more important task of winning people for the sake of Christ. And that's the same for you. The goal is supposed to drive what you do. The second thing I want us to see in verse 25 is this. We're to be all in. Now that phrase is supposedly started by Dabo Swinney. The coach who hired him was fired. And he was 38 years old. He'd never been a head coach before. And all of a sudden, he's the head coach at the University of Clemson. And he called everybody together that day and he said this. This is going to be tough, but I'm all in. And I want you to leave and go decide whether you are. And 2 hours from now, I want you to come back to this room only if you're all in. If you're not, go home or do whatever you want to do. But if you come back here in 2 hours, make sure it's because you're all in, no matter the obstacles, difficulty, and circumstances. And so they've retained that sort of language all these years. Look with me at verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to, and that's a purpose clause, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. that is a corruptible wreath, a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Now, notice here, every athlete. Now, it's very interesting. The word here translated athlete is the word agnizomai, agon, agony, agonizing. You see, used synonymously with athletics is the idea that that athletics involves striving. It's sometimes translated contending, contending in the battle, contending in the fight, striving, agonizing. So everyone who agonizes to compete exercises control of self in all things, not just some things, all in. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, you see that word self-control? There's something very interesting about the way the Bible talks about self-control. And it's this, that focusing on self never produces self-control. Why? Because when you feed the flesh, you don't subdue it. That's not the way it works. There was a pastor of another generation who puts it like this, the expulsive power of a greater affection. That's the way self-control works. You see, someone who's selfish does not have self-control. Someone who's self-referential never has self-control. The way self-control works is something happens outside of you that so captivates you, it changes the way you act. Now, I acted a lot of ways in my life, and then one day I met a girl named Judy. And I acted way different. Why? Because my affection for her was transformative in the way I ordered my priorities. And it's always the case. Now, the reason this is important in relation to sports is because somebody who's on a, you know, most of us don't sit around and say, you know, I think just what I really want to do naturally in my gut is I want to get up at 5 a.m. and work out. Have you ever said that? But guess what? People get up at 5 a.m. and work out. Let me tell you what's overrated: giftedness and intelligence. There are plenty of gifted and intelligent people who don't do anything with it. They mock God with their ability. Here's what's true of most people who are successful. It didn't just happen. They worked at it. People like, even like Michael Jordan, who was incredibly athletic. If you knew his workout regimen, if you knew his work ethic, all kinds of athletes you can say that about. And so guys on a team are like, I want this team to succeed. I want us to accomplish our goals. So let's get up together at 5 a.m. and let's go catch passes. Let's go run drills. Nobody's making us do it. A larger goal orders our priorities in a different way. What does that have to do with our spiritual life? If you would look at the way a lot of us order our spiritual lives, we are preparing for a spiritual vacation when God has called us to spiritual war. What happens when you know you're in a war? You order your priorities. You don't do all the things you would do if you weren't involved in a war. You see, it's transformative. We are not saved to be on spiritual vacation. We are saved for spiritual battle. That reality is to govern us. We're governed by a goal that is the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel. That goal is bigger than us, so we go places we would have never gone if we didn't know Jesus. And we do things we would have never done if we didn't know Jesus, because we're all in. Jesus is Lord, not your preferences. That's what Paul's talking about when Paul says, your God is your belly and your end is destruction. He's not talking about overeating. He's saying that your belly, your what you feel like you want to do in the moment, what you feel like you want to do and what honors and glorifies Jesus isn't always the same thing. But your belly is not Lord, Jesus is. Your gut is not Lord, Jesus is. You obey Jesus from your gut, you don't obey your gut. And by the way, it's important for us to understand this about athletic sports. Sports don't build character, they expose character. That's an important distinction. If sports inherently built character, every athlete you knew would just be incredibly godly. Is that true? No. What it takes to be successful, when rightly understood in a greater goal, can be helpful. But when your goal, your ultimate goal, is a temporal goal, you'll never rightly order your life. It's why Christians who are athletes should be the most fierce athletes. Because we aren't controlled by athletics, we're controlled by the glory of God and the gospel. And that liberates us and frees us to do our best and to give our best, but we know our identity is not completely wrapped up in it. All in. I had one of my sons that wanted to try out for a basketball team, and I said, okay, I'll let you try out, but you're not in good enough shape. So you've got to get up every morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. You've got to run 2 miles. You do that for 3 weeks, I'll let you try out. He did it. He tried out. He made the team. He was all excited. He was pumped. He wasn't playing very much. The excitement level dropped. On the bench, he's got slumped shoulders. He's kind of looking around and not paying much attention. We're driving home one day, and I said, you know, your attitude, it just seems like it. You're not really there with your team. You're not all in with the team. What's going on? And he looks at me like, are you crazy? What's going on is I'm not playing. And I said, you're not playing very much, are you? He said, no. I said, do you know why? He said, why? I said, you're not very good. You barely made this team. If your coach was playing you a lot, I would make an appointment with him and ask him what he's doing. Doesn't he want to try to win the games? You're not very good on this team. But that's okay. You can get better. And you can be a teammate to the glory of God on this team. You can have a role even though you're not a starter. You can have an important role. And so we developed this plan on how to bench warm to the glory of God. How do you sit on the bench? How do you greet your teammates? And you go after them at practice as hard as you can because you may not be a starter, but they are, and you're going to make them better. You see, he was mired in pride, and it was self-referential. Therefore, it was ordering his preferences. When he saw that there's something bigger, then he knew he could have a role on this team. It ordered his preferences differently. It's so important. And it's important because here's the truth. Most of us are role players in life. And that's okay. Have you ever noticed that that's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the church? The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. The eye cannot say to the ear. It all works together to the glory of God. Which part is the most prominent doesn't mean it's the most important. Because this is about God. It's about what a sovereign God is doing through us. Most of us are role players, and that is fantastic. And it takes our pride and humbles us to realize that we may be a role player, but there is no unimportant role because we are uniquely created in the image of God, and God allows us to be where we are. The last thing I want you to see is in verses 26 and 27. And that is, you play to win the game. I don't know if you've seen the video of Coach Herm Edwards. He was coaching the New York Jets, and his team wasn't doing very good. And they were saying, you know, is your team quitting? And it just got all over him. And he says, the greatest thing about sports is that you play to win the game. And he said it just like that. And he said it over and over. He says, you don't just play no matter what's going on. You play to win the game. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. So, or it could be translated, therefore, I do not run aimlessly, meaning without purpose. I do not box as one beating the air, but, and here's a strong contrast word here, I discipline. The word literally means I pummel my body and keep it under control, self-control, under control. And then he says this, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, through my own self-indulgence, through my own serving of self and not being governed by the glory of God, not functioning for the sake of the gospel. Well, how would it be if I was exhorting others to do that and I found myself disqualified? But I don't do that. I keep it under control. That is subjugated. And by the way, this is a liberating subjugation. This is a purpose that is worth changing your life for. Again, I said earlier when I met Judy, I didn't go, oh man, I've got to change these things to be with her. It's Judy. I've had 8 kids with her. It's still Judy. Right? That sort of ordering is because you found something glorious enough to captivate you in this way. Now understand this. In relation to athletics, there is something more important than a perishable wreath. But Paul's illustration only makes sense when one has the rightly ordered desire to win the perishable wreath. Somebody who cannot win without falling apart has a character problem, but somebody who doesn't care whether they win or not has a character problem. Both are selfish and self-oriented. You see, what he's talking about here is really powerful in that we are purposeful with what we do. And when we understand that, we understand that the end result is not even what we consider the goal. It's the journey that we're on together. A lot of people are on teams that don't win championships. It doesn't mean that that was wasted time. It's trying to win the championship in the way that forms you and shapes you that matters. Paul says, in my spiritual life, I do not run aimlessly without purpose. No, I don't box. He uses another illustration here. I don't box as one just boxing the air. No, I've been so captivated by the glory of God in the gospel that I pummel my body to keep it under control because I've never found anything more beautiful and glorious than Jesus and his gospel. And I want to share it with the whole world. Let me tell you, there are eternal winners and losers. We don't say about sports, all that matters is that you have fun and feel good. Why? Because we might just believe it. People who think the world is just about having fun and feeling good don't go to hard places for the sake of the gospel. No, there's something that shapes your life that's more important than your immediacy of having fun and feeling good. It is the gospel. It gives you a sense of purpose. Somebody who lives self-referentially for themselves does not live with a sense of purpose. I mentioned earlier Coach Mitchell. I didn't become a Christian until I was 19, almost 20 years old. And I'm reading my Bible, and I'm reading about the sacrifice of Jesus. And I'm thinking, this is beautiful. And I hear his words on a baseball field in my head about the beauty of sacrifice. I'm reading about William Carey, the great missionary, founder of the modern missions movement. And he talks about the reason for his success. And he says, I can plod. And I hear Coach Mitchell's voice about making routine plays. One day, Coach Mitchell asked me, at the end of our practices, he'd say, will somebody lead us in the Lord's Prayer? And he asked me at the time, and I was like, Coach, I don't know it. He said, okay, I'll lead us. And one day, in a new heaven and a new earth, I'm going to tell Coach Mitchell, I know it now, Coach. And you taught me in a way that shaped me the rest of my life on a baseball field about more than baseball. Let me put it to you this way. It's one thing to stand at the Grand Canyon and say, Wow, that's a big hole. It's another thing to stand at the Grand Canyon and say, wow, what does that tell me about the immensity of a God who made that? That's what we do with everything in our lives. Ephesians 1:10, God is at work in the world, summing up all things in Christ. And we are to do the same in all things, including sports. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. I thank you for everybody who's here. And Lord, I pray that you would shape us and that we could say we do all in our lives for the sake of the gospel, including enjoying sports or competing in it ourselves. Oh, Lord, help us to sum up all things in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.